The Sunday Scripture Podcast is a weekly look at the scripture passage coming up on Sunday morning. I'm Joe Cate, and I'm joined by three of my favorite people to talk to on any subject. My brother-in-law, Carl, from Clover, my brother-in-law, Shane, from Elgin, and one of my best friends in ministry, Brad, who serves with his wife, Megan, at Bethel UMC in downtown Spartanburg. Welcome back to the Sunday Scripture Podcast. We got Carl, we got Brad. Shane has a dinner tonight. He's not joining us. And we are starting a significant series in a significant season of the Christian year, Lent. It begins tomorrow with Ash Wednesday, which happens to fall on Valentine's Day. So we are reading a passage, 1 Corinthians 13. That you often hear at wedding ceremonies. We're going to talk about why. We're going to read a passage from Matthew 5, where Jesus is beginning the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of a significant portion of his teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. The reason we're reading two passages is we are talking about the Ash Wednesday service that Brad and Megan have at Bethel in downtown Spartanburg, and the normal Sunday service, which is where I'm doing the Ash Wednesday liturgy at Pisgah and Oak Hill in Fork Shoals. So two scripture passages starting the season of Lent and emphasizing Ash Wednesday and the first Sunday in Lent, tying each of those together. I want to start off with a quote by Lao Tse. Discussed this with Jonathan Harris, another United Methodist minister I talk to each week, as we were reading these texts and trying to understand how the process from our thoughts to our actions. He said, "Watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. Watch your actions, they become your habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny." You tie all of that back and it begins with your thoughts. Brad and Carl, what do the negative thoughts in your mind, where do they generate from? Are they about work? Are they about stress? Are they about fatigue? What generates negative thoughts in your mind?
Fatigue is probably the most common. I mean, it could be related to work. It could be related to stress. It could be related to just something isn't working the way I expect it to work. But I think it's all related to fatigue, just being tired and needing to sit down and take a break. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard that there's nothing that a nap and a snack can't cure. Like, that's just sort of the nature of what we live in. I think anxiety is a big driver for a lot of negative thoughts that people have, whether that's an insecurity about who they are or how they're being judged based on something, or the fact that life most often feels completely out of control. And we really, as people who are trying to make meaning out of life, we oftentimes are totally lost when we're not in control.
One of the images at Three Friends tonight when we read this quote was a person said there should be a greater than symbol, like in math, that goes from right to left, with thoughts being greater than words, words being greater than actions, all the way to destiny, because it all starts with your thoughts. I thought that was a powerful image. There are times I get churning at night with whatever happened in the day. I'm more likely to wake up in the morning and think about everything that I have to do. And a list of tasks is not a problem, but a list, even one task that is an intimidating one or whatever it may be, can generate all sorts of things with me. So that really resonated with me, and the image did as well with the greater than symbol. And I want to tie that in as we're starting this season of Lent. Brad, what do you love about the season of Lent?
I love the intentionality of it. It as we move towards celebrating Easter, at least in most mainline Protestant denominations, we spend time reflecting upon the ways in which we fall short, the ways in which we don't live up to God's expectation for our lives, and attempt to do some practice course correction. I think that's probably the best way in which I've learned to describe Lent, because people typically give up something, they abstain or practice some kind of fasting, or they add something. And so they do something that they're not used to doing or something that they haven't previously done before. And it's kind of a practice run. Some folks end up in appreciating what they do and either continue it or continue abstaining from something in whatever area in their life that they're working on. I just love the intentionality of this season.
Carl, did you notice Lent growing up?
No, but as I've gotten older, I do have an understanding of what it's about. I think, Brad, the way you just phrased that, I think helps put into focus for me why some evangelical churches don't think about it or talk about it much. This is, I think what I'm going to say is really kind of my opinion on how evangelical churches approach this. I'm not saying it's the right way, and I'm not saying it's even exactly how evangelical churches approach it, but I feel like, we probably didn't talk much about Lent where we had an opportunity to give something up or to add something, because we should be doing that every day anyway. And so it's like the New Year's resolution, the greenway and the gym and the jogging track are very, very full in the months of January and February. But then come March, it starts to weed out again. And the people who had good intentions didn't quite make it. So I think that's kind of from the tradition that I come from, I think that's probably why we didn't honor or pay attention to Lent very much. Does that make sense?
Okay. Sure.
It's like, yeah. there was an expectation that you were doing everything right anyways. So like, why you would you need be. To be? Yeah. Or no, that you should be.
That you should yeah. be. Yeah.
Right. And so by practicing something like this, you would be admitting that maybe you don't.
Well, let's take it a step further. We're taping today on Tuesday, right?
Yeah.
Isn't it Fat Tuesday at Mardi Gras?
Yes.
Okay. So the fact that you can blow it all out because Lent starts tomorrow is just not in the tradition I grew up in. That wasn't an option. That wasn't something you were thinking of. That's just not something. Every day is a day where we start anew and try to do the best that we can. And there wasn't a recognition of, all right, let's hit the reset button. This is all my language. This isn't yours. Remember, I'm not in the Lent tradition, so I may not even understand it well enough to speak to it.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's super helpful, though. I just think that's super helpful to hear from a bit of a different perspective. Because you're right. I mean, I came from a we had what we called a Shrove Tuesday pancake supper. But Fat Tuesday was another name for it. And so it is a day in which we made pancakes and we gorged ourselves. And that tradition comes from, wanting to empty your pantries so that you wouldn't be tempted by all the stuff that was in there that was going to lead you astray during this Lenten season. So it's a good observation, Carl.
I'll read you just a little liturgy from an Ash Wednesday service. The leader says, "My offenses Truly I know them. My sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned. What is evil in your sight, I have done. And the congregation responds, have mercy on us, O Lord, for we have sinned. It's interesting that the liturgy says, I, and the response is everyone saying, we. It says, a pure heart create for me, O God, put a steadfast heart within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, nor deprive me of my Holy Spirit. Nor deprive me of your Holy Spirit. And the crowd responds, have mercy on us, O Lord, for we have sinned. It was not an emphasis in your tradition, Carl, but given what you've shared with us in the last year, there are themes in the liturgy for this service and this season that would appeal to you as an adult and your general mindset.
I agree. You're right.
And it says, give me again the joy of your help with a fervor, with a spirit of fervor, sustain me. Let everything I do declare your praise. So acknowledging individually and corporately, we could do some things that better bring about your intended outcome. So with that, I'll get to the text. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. What sticks out to y'all?
So this is Paul's like basic definition of love. Because if we're not careful, I think we can throw that word around, love, and can be very vague with it. But Paul doesn't do that for this church in Corinth. He's very specific. They've gotten into some difficulty. They've struggled and had some infighting that has occurred. And so he's writing to them to try and clarify. And he gives a very fairly succinct definition of what love is, and goes through all of this. And so this actually is a part of a morning prayer liturgy that I've used in the past, and in which I say this every morning just to remind myself of what love is. And the hope would be is that we as disciples of Christ are following this. This is what we aspire to be. And it's that aspirational goal that we all have to live like God wants us to, using this as an example.
Yeah, it's succinct, but it's also thorough. And, you know, I grew up hearing this passage and the sermons or the teachings that would follow. And I think this is the reason why I am so drawn to humility and so drawn to the concept of servant leadership. Because what's going on here is that God has asked us to love God and love each other. And if we do that, we'll be pretty busy for the rest of our lives. Well, what does love mean? Well, here it is right here. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, does not boast. All of these things are what we're being asked to do. And doggone it, if it's not very difficult, it's simple, but it's hard. It's a challenge. It is difficult. And Brad, I like what you said there. This is a prayer that we should probably recite or keep in mind or meditate on every day?
It could be a call and response to leave the service. You know, you say love is, and they say patient. You say love is, and they say kind. My wife and I have had challenging conversations in the last 20 years, because we've both been in serving jobs with lots of volunteers. We both worked in high stress environments that can generate fatigue and all sorts of stuff. So you are these things: patient, kind, humble, forgiving with your people that you're serving, and you come home and you've got nothing left, and you turn on the one that you love, because you know that they're going to be there tomorrow. Whereas this, and you're thinking, I pleased everybody else, I can't please you. And we have both, everybody's done that, right? We've both had challenging conversations about that over the last couple of decades. Your thoughts on working that inside out rather than outside in, if you have anything left.
Yeah, I mean, I think it has to be from the inside out, which is why you're constantly having to check on yourself about these things, to think about the idea of, you know, my life is based on the fact that love is patient and love is kind and is not envious and boastful, arrogant, and rude. I mean, those are the things that again, it's aspirational, but it can be actively aspirational in our minds. Which is where we come back to that idea of the thoughts of being so important, of like constantly reminding ourselves, oh no, this is what we're supposed to be. And so when I get to that point in which I'm keeping score and tracking, you know, the wins and losses, or, you know, I'm doing this and this person's not doing that, and mm-hmm. we're kind of keeping the chart, like, no, we remember that that's not what love does, and that God is love at the end of the day. Mm-hmm.
There have been times, significant stretches of times, where it wasn't that I was thinking a positive thing. It was that I wanted to think nothing. So I watched, excessive amounts of TV or sports or YouTube or something so that I wouldn't have the thoughts, so that I wouldn't get going. That's not churning in negative thoughts, but it's also not positive thoughts either.
Well, but it is insisting on your own way. And it's being irritable and resentful. Mm-hmm. So, like, I mean, that, I think that's where this definition kind of enters into the equation when you think about those things, right? Mm-hmm. Which is hard. I mean, let's be honest. That's hard. Because this is super practical for the ways in which we interact with everyone in the world, but specifically those people whom we love.
Do you picture the Corinthian church in this era meeting in a large space and reading this letter, or do you picture them more in small groups around people's houses, passing the note around prior to having the true written gospel to read?
I mean, I think honestly, they're probably reading this in small groups in homes. Mm-hmm. They're circulating this amongst those who are closest to them. Which kind of goes to your idea of like, this is difficult because it's really, it hits home with those people whom we are interacting with daily.
Mm-hmm.
who we love and who love us kind of mentality. Sure.
If you read this with only one half of any couple, in a group of 12 versus reading it with six couples, I think it could have a very different vibe for that exact reason.
Sure. Like you're saying the one half, if you were reading with 12 halves, like that one half would be like, oh yeah.
Yeah,
they need to hear just, this. They need to
yeah,
hear
you could
this.
Drop, yeah, you yeah, could yeah. drop all kinds of stuff. You wouldn't maybe even, you're not even talking like what the other one in your relationship needs. You're just saying, oh yeah, I get this. Like it does need to be kind. But if you're sitting there with six couples, you're like, oh word, it does. That I just think that's we could do it as church staff, we can do it as family, we can do it as coworkers.
Yeah,
we lean on them to not be these virtues.
Yeah,
for just a minute.
That's important. That is absolutely important to think about, because you know, you reference this, the fact that we hear this most often in a wedding situation, and so we automatically think of like couples, but this was written to a church. This was written to a group of people gathered in the name of Jesus who were meeting in, you know, this was in Corinth, but they possibly were meeting in multiple homes. They were maybe interacting with each other. We don't know a lot of the details about that, but like these were people who were attempting to do life together, not just couples, which maybe makes it even more impressive that these are what Paul's words are to the people.
And the stakes that people feel in church, and the reason they get so mad with each other, is because they think, I need what we're saying and what we're doing to align with what I believe. And that, and people bring different beliefs in that door, and they treat people in very different, difficult ways sometimes, and need to hear it.
So the series is called Foolish Love. And like for the next, you know, what is it, 6 weeks, we're going to be talking about foolish love does, or foolish love is. And it really starts because we're starting on Valentine's Day, which you've already said that, but like, just so listeners know, like we don't always, Lent isn't always the beginning of begins on Valentine's Day. Like it just so happens that this year we start a tad early. And so Ash Wednesday falls on Valentine's Day for us. So this is sort of the reason why we're focusing on this passage, was because it starts on Valentine's Day, but the definition that we have of God is love, according to the letter from John. So like, this is kind of what we're going to base our whole next few weeks about, is what love is. It's important that we sort of ground that in this definition of what Paul says love is to that church in Corinth.
What do you think the phrases in 7 to include all things bears, believes, hopes, endures? Is that empowering, Carl? Is that daunting? Is it interesting? Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things.
It brings comfort. In the NIV, it's always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There's a comfort in feeling protected, right? There's comfort in hopes, perseveres. Yeah, it's a big warm hug to me, verse 7.
and the timeline of Paul's ministry, his devotion to God, goes from being Saul and thinking the best possible outcome for God's will is for Christians to be imprisoned, stopped, killed if needed, but make sure we stop them. He's knocked off his animal. He's scaled on his eyes. He's confronted by Jesus. He's taken to a home of a person he would have persecuted. That person is called to heal him. He's deeply frightened. Is that Ananias' house or is Ananias the one that's healing him?
Ananias is the one who's called to go and to lay his hands on his eyes.
Is it Ananias?
I don't think it says his house. Ananias is another guy to his house. Yeah.
Yes, and some guy's house, and he's like, Ananias, go and heal him. He's like, you want me to do what? He goes and places his hands, the scales fall off his eyes. He's called, and now he's leading ministry on the other side of this equation. He's drawing people to Jesus. He's saying controversial things the same way John the Baptist did. He's imprisoned the way John the Baptist was. He goes through that entire timeline, those ups and downs, and then he writes this letter to a church that's trying to get their feet under them. It's remarkable to write these words given what he was and what he is and what he's facing in the near future. Are there any other things that you noticed about the first text?
Carl, you read the NIV. How does verse 8 start? So we read through verse 8a, and I think the NRSV says love never ends. What does the NIV say?
The NIV says love never fails.
Yeah. And I've used this at sermons, at funerals before, that I have actually read 1 Corinthians 13 at funerals. We talk about the idea of love never ends, love never fails. And I always say love never dies. Because I don't think that, like, when someone dies, that our love for them ends, or that their love for us ends. And I don't know how that works, because that's a little bit of that mystery that I'm going to leave for God to decide. But I love 8a, the idea of whether it could be love never ends, love never fails, love never dies. When I recite this to myself, I use all three as part of my prayer, because I just remember that those three things sort of in different situations kind of fit for me.
Yeah, I like that. Okay, so now we'll look at one text for Sunday, and it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the beginning of Jesus's significant stretch of teaching from, I think, chapters 5 through 7. This teaching matches with Old Testament patterns of teaching, right, Brad, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. The author of the Gospel of Matthew says he's thinking, I'm going to show you how Jesus ties to our ancient and vibrant faith, and expands on it.
Yeah, so Matthew's, what we believe is that Matthew is writing to a mostly Jewish audience. And so doing, he wants to point back. He wants to talk about fulfillment of prophecy. He wants to also use that reminder that Jesus had of, like, no, I know the text just as well as you do. And while you think it says this, let me add to it, or let me expound on it or embody it for you. So that's kind of what's happening all throughout Matthew.
I'm not discarding it. I'm not desecrating it. I am showing you it's what it should be and expanding on the expectations of it. Today is a perfect example. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, which is a clear tie back, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Let me stop there. So clearly a tie back to the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. But then he says, your thoughts and your words are absolutely in line with that. What do y'all notice about what he says?
Well, I mean, you emphasize the idea of hell of fire, which, I think this is part of that prophetic hyperbole that Jesus uses, in that he's emphasizing something to make a point of just to say, this is serious. This matters what you do. And when you call somebody you fool, it has some impact. It has power to it. Does that make sense?
I equated it in the group tonight in terms of hyperbole to if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Do you think that's a fair comp for
Yeah, I
if
mean,
you say
yes.
this, you're going to the hell of fire?
Yeah, absolutely. Like, I don't think he thinks that everybody who just simply makes that comment of like, what an idiot, like, oh no, now you're going to hell. I don't necessarily think that's right, but I think that he is saying that there is a seriousness to that if you allow that to fester within you. I think that's a good comparison. Yeah.
Words are the second most powerful thing, the second thing in the order of the quote that we started. Watch your word, watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. That ties directly to this. Yeah, I get it, man. You're not murdering anyone. Great. I wonder if we can elevate our expectations from not murdering anyone to not calling someone a fool in private or public. Carl, are you most likely to call some like a referee a fool, someone on the road a fool, or someone at work a fool in the last 20 years?
Oh, probably a sports official, I guess. That's kind of embarrassing, isn't it?
No, just think like that's you're not doing that to like family. You're doing it to a ref at a game like that. I mean,
Who has a family and who called it the way he saw it?
Yeah, my father was a high school basketball official, and I went to
Oh
one basketball game my
my
entire life. He refereed. So, yeah, Carl, you're not wrong.
was not like a Jerry Springer, let's call him out. I forgot your dad was a ref. That's amazing. I'd
Oh,
probably be the
I'll fully confess, though, that it. I am the least Christian in my life when I'm behind the wheel of my car.
Yeah, I was gonna say car. That's where I am with car.
I'm awful.
Yes.
I'm so bad. And now I have a son that's learning to drive, and so he's watching my every move.
And I will roll on people. They didn't do anything wrong. They're just coming down the road. I'm like, really? Right now? Right now, you
Yeah.
want to be here? They didn't even do anything but exist.
And you're like, you fool. And then you read this text and you're like, son of a gun.
Yeah, I'm going to hell. I was winding down a road. I'm in my truck and he's on my tail. It's 5:30 in the morning right now. And guess what he's thinking? Right now, this is when you're here on this winding road.
Why is that? So road rage is one thing, and being irritated about not being able to get to where you want to go without being encumbered. But I feel the same way, help me here, when I'm in a grocery store and I've got to get to the fresh produce, and three people are standing exactly where the grapes are, and I can't get to the grapes. And this is a personal affront to me. Why, doggone it, we're just awful people, aren't we? Why do we feel so entitled? Why is our expectation so high? This almost feels uniquely American in some ways. I don't know why, but gosh, we're full of ourselves, aren't we?
I've been pushed out of the way by people that are not American in various places. That is not a large sample set, nor
Yeah, I was gonna say I'm gonna say Israel. How about that?
airports.
Okay,
Airports.
airports. Okay,
Yeah.
sure. I think, Carl, this is one of those things in which, and I believe it's in Steve Cuss writes about it in his book, Managing Leadership Anxiety, Yours and Theirs, or he talks about this idea that like we have a set of rules that we play by. And we expect everyone to play by our rules. And not
Unspoken.
everyone does, right? And so when we're on the road and we're doing 10 miles over the speed limit and somebody is straight on our tail and we're like, oh no, like this is my rule. Like I can go 10 miles over the speed limit, but if you're going to get on my tail, guess how fast I'm going to go? I'm going to go 5 miles over the speed limit. I'm still breaking the speed limit, but you're going to play by my rules. It's the same thing in the grocery store.
Entitled is a great word.
It is entitled. I think that it, if we're honest, we go back to this idea of love is patient and kind and not arrogant. And it doesn't insist on our own way. And all of a sudden we're like dancing on our own toes, right? Like, gah.
So there's some people who are driving and somebody speeds up on them and they're right behind them and they can't get over and they're frustrated and they hit the horn and they say, oh, they must be having a bad day. Bless their hearts. And this is, I wish that was my first thought. I wish I behaved that way more. They're having a bad day. They're not self-centered. They have an expectation and they maybe they're frightful. They're afraid about something. Maybe they need to get to the hospital to visit a sick person or something. But no, we have to jump to that conclusion that they're just out to get us and we have to one up them. It's so embarrassing to think about.
But it's humbling, right? I mean, it's a confession almost of being able to be honest with ourselves, which is what I think a lot of the world lacks at times, is that self-awareness to say, maybe this really isn't about me.
It's an important message in 12-step programs where we take care of our side of the street and we measure our expectation. Because a lot of times our emotions, we talked about being angry. Where does that anger come from? Well, a lot of times it's not necessarily fatigue itself, it's fear. Anger is fear. And if you get to the point where, all right, well, wait a minute, I'm feeling angry, what am I afraid of? And is this a real fear or is this just something I've made up in my head? And it's that thing of where you just got to lower your expectation. If you don't have outrageous expectations, you won't be disappointed and you won't have anything to be angry about or fearful about.
Well, that was when Joe read the quote earlier from Lao Tse. Like I really thought about the quote from Yoda, that talks about fear leads to anger, anger leads to hate, hate leads to suffering.
Mm.
And so you hit that. I mean, that's dead on the head, dead correct, Carl. Like it stems from that fear is what leads to a lot of the suffering that we experience in the world.
If you prayed, I wish for an unencumbered path to fresh produce, but that's probably not going to happen. Give me patience.
That's right.
As you sat in your driveway. Give me patience on the path.
Yeah. Yeah. You got to know. That's exactly right. Give me the clear path to the fresh produce is not going to happen. And by the way, that's rather selfish of us, right? Love isn't selfish.
Why would I want that? Why? Look, I waited. I'm hangry. But there's other hangry people that need fresh produce as well.
They seem to be fine. They're just standing there, taking up space in my way. But they seem to be okay.
They're just breathing through their mouth.
Again, I go back to the old idea that like a nap and a snack would cure everything. Like there's so much that could be avoided.
My family knows that well. I just call you. You're perfect. Don't change. I'm just telling you that. All right. All right. 21 to 22 is an elevation of expectations of the law. It's not just don't murder people. Watch your words. So then it shifts in 23 and 24 to a model of people coming to the temple and Brad, you tell me if it's a synagogue as well. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. That's a serious switch of the topic with 21 to 22, 23, 24. Vital, important, but a sharp curve.
This is take care of your side of the street. Go reconcile with them. Get yourself right. Check yourself.
And really control what you can control, which is be reconciled to those who have either wronged you or you have been wronged by, right? And I think that there is, when he talks about the offering, the gift on the altar, this really is about temple sacrifice. I mean, for Matthew writing this, this is about the temple in Jerusalem. This is about those high holy days or whatever time that people would go to the temple to offer sacrifice. So this wasn't just your daily, you know, going to the synagogue. This was really that important time. And you weren't to approach that haphazardly. Instead, you were to make sure that you were in right relationship with those whom you loved to where you weren't holding anything against them, nor were they holding things against you. Everything needed to be made right in order to go and to be pure before God. And so this is kind of what that is alluding to, is that building on that idea of like, don't even have these thoughts, these negative or evil thoughts against your brother or sister before you go to the temple. Be reconciled first before you offer your gifts.
If you put people into buckets that are hearing this, one bucket is, I'm not reconciling anything, but I'm willing to come pay some money and sacrifice to you and we'll call it even. Not really trying to participate fully in the liturgy, but coming there as part of that service because they feel like they have to do it, or people who are trying to participate in the liturgy, but they're still holding with a tight fist to the burdens of their anger with other people. Do you think he's speaking to both buckets, or the second bucket, or something else?
I mean, I think it's both, right?
I would guess. I would love to see a chart of which one he's speaking to more. Is he after people that have plenty to give but aren't concerned with the liturgy, or people who are coming there earnestly trying to participate but holding on to that? It'd be fun to see that percentage.
Well, the way you describe that, the buckets, the two buckets, I think both buckets are labeled as fake it till you make it. Mm-hmm. And which one is worse than the other, I don't know. But I agree with Brad. I think it's both.
We mentioned how that would translate to this modern era in the Christian church. And I said, if we went through the liturgy, the beginning liturgy of Holy Communion, and we acknowledged the ways in which we've fallen short, and we offered reconciliation and said, peace be with you. And I said, we are not going to serve communion today. I want you to consider someone that you have a deep and abiding beef with. And instead of having communion today, you're going to go talk to that person this week or reach out to them. And we'll be ready to have communion when people have done that. You may not have resolved it because you can only do your part, but we'll be ready to have communion when y'all have done it. What what do you think the reaction would be? How do you think that ties to the point of the liturgy and what we just read?
Okay, the reaction would be hard pass, right?
Yeah.
I mean, let's be honest.
Yeah.
The way in which we justify it, though, today is that we actually pray the prayer of confession.
Mm-hmm.
The problem with it is that too oftentimes I think we go through the motions of that prayer confession, not really thinking about what we're saying.
Mm-hmm.
And so we just sort of go through the motions half-heartedly rather than actually confessing or thinking about the ways in which we are constantly breaking God's heart by doing things other than what God wants us to do.
Man, what a way to put that, breaking God's heart instead of an angry and spiteful God.
Yeah, and I think that probably relates to me more than that other option of an angry, spiteful God, because I grew up in a family in which, you know, the ways in which I was held accountable was that those words that were so hard to hear growing up was like, you just disappointed us.
Right.
Right. I mean, it wasn't anything other than I didn't want to disappoint my parents, which I think is the same thing that a lot of us relate to with God.
Mm-hmm. We have a new participant on Tuesday nights. His name is Paul, and he said something that I don't think I've quite heard it this way, and I think it resonates with what Carl said about the 12 steps. He said, in order to forgive, you have to release it within yourself first. You can't go to the other person and hope that their reaction to the event releases it within you.
As a matter of fact, Joe, you have to be prepared for them not to be receptive. You can't do anything about that. You've got to take care of your side of the street. Do what you can and do what you can control. That's exactly right.
You just stuck with me. It's powerful.
Yeah, I love that, because that's the idea of, I'm toying with this idea of using the imagery on Sunday of a backpack and putting stones in it. And every time somebody wrongs you, it's putting a stone in that backpack. And when you don't forgive somebody, it's carrying around that backpack that's full of that weight, and it just weighs you down. And what my part of that is, like, I can let go of that. I can let go of the idea that those folks aren't, you know, those actions aren't going to weigh me down and bother me. And so I'm going to put that, you know, and the imagery is oftentimes, you know, backpack full of stones, and you drop it, and it's hard. I mean, it's loud sometimes. Very dramatic.
Thoughts, words, actions, habits, character, destiny. It's something we will emphasize throughout this season. We have some powerful services coming up. You can always listen to the audio of my sermons at my churches. You can watch YouTube links of the entire service at Brad's and Megan's churches. So that link is there whenever I post it. Say, looking forward to working through this. You could see what a powerful topic it is, how it resonates with something we are doing constantly, how it touches every phase of our life. And it's why Jesus wanted to speak to it, impact us. It's why Paul wanted to speak to it and impact who we are and what we are. So it's a pleasure and a honor to talk with you guys. We're grateful for the people that are interested in this show and pay attention and reach out to me in very kind ways. I'm grateful for that. Hope you have a great start to your week, that you participate in services, whether online or in person, and notice those ways you can remove impediments to God's will for us. Have a great week, and join us again next week.